breeze in the road reminds me of a time considerable number of years ago when my wife's brother drove for 36 straight hours without any sleep, only stopping for gas and occasionally to get a bite to eat. And he came in to the college dormitory room and wakened up his roommate who had already been there, and he got there in the middle of the night. And he said, Sam, you'll never guess what happened. I was driving down the highway, and all at once, there's a tree in the middle of the road. And I swerved around it. There's another tree in the middle. He was having delusions of trees. I guess these are not delusions that they're having now, though. I guess the snow has weighted them down and made real trees in the middle of the road. And that's too bad. I hope that gets cleared up and without a problem. I appreciate very much the opportunity to be here with you today. I appreciate the invitation to speak. I appreciate the opportunity that I have to work with students here in the School of Preaching. I am glad to have that opportunity. I think that one of the important things that we have to do is to make sure that there are people who will come after us. And that's what we're attempting to do here, people who will teach the Scriptures. I didn't always know the Scriptures. I didn't always know the Lord's Church. I was converted when I was a sophomore in college. At Penn State, one day, I was working, because I had to work my way through, I was working for one of the professors. And I was talking to him a little bit about, I didn't know that much about it at that point, but I had obeyed the gospel, and I was, at that point, I was a senior, and he said, the Bible is full of contradictions, so it's unreliable. And I asked him to name one contradiction, and he couldn't. He admitted that he didn't know. He didn't know what the contradictions were. He didn't know where they were. He didn't know what scriptures were contradictory, but he was confident that the Bible was full of contradictions. His friend had told him so. And I asked him if he would accept that kind of documentation, that kind of evidence, for some point in his own discipline. He was a teacher of education and psychology. He said he would not accept it. Well, then why did he accept it about the Bible? I wonder, why do people accept unproven assertions about the Bible when they are for the purpose of discrediting it? Well, I guess probably for the same reason that they accept unproven assertions about a lot of things in religion, which they accept, without considering what the Bible says about it, whether it's true or not. They simply accept it. Because, face it or like it or not, we have to face it, there are a lot of people who operate on the basis of custom, tradition, and friendship. And they don't really know what the Bible says, and sometimes they don't care. But you know, this is what any student may face at a secular university. He's likely to run into that. If he takes a class in comparative religion, or in psychology, or sociology, or history, or economics, or any number of other things, it's really amazing. A lot of things are based on false premises. I went to a lecture one time with my brother-in-law, who was a medical student in Philadelphia at the time, and the lecture was on the circulation of the blood, and they allowed me to attend it. But the lecturer, from time to time, probably 30 times during the period of a two-hour lecture, made reference to the theory of evolution and how the blood vessels had all evolved and all of that sort of thing. He didn't know that. He accepted it from his teachers and passed it on without really looking at the evidence. It's really not confined to secular colleges, I'm sorry to say. Religious colleges may do the same thing. Even some among our brethren may fall into that. What is the truth about alleged Bible contradictions? I noticed the word alleged is used. There are other terms meaning the same thing, and that's good. It is true, of course, that today in the press, Whenever anybody commits a crime, even if the crime has been done in front of television cameras and they have it there, they say the alleged crime. I wish they would at least go to that extent when it comes to Bible contradictions and look at them as alleged, because that's what they are. Are these alleged contradictions real, or are they just imagined by those who don't like the Bible? And the reason they don't like it is because they don't like what it says about their lifestyle, about the lifestyle that they have chosen. Where do these contradictions come from? These alleged contradictions, these supposed discrepancies. What should be our approach to them, to this problem, when we find one that appears to us to be a contradiction in Scripture, or when somebody comes to us and points out what they think are contradictions or alleges various contradictions because they don't like the Bible. They don't like what it says about a lifestyle that they have chosen. In answering these questions, I'm going to point you to four books, which I will talk about here in a little bit, which have helped me and which I have repeatedly used when I was dealing with this kind of topic or anything connected with it. Our problem here with alleged contradictions arises simply because we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. We believe it to be inspired. We believe it to be authoritative. God does not make errors, so the Bible is error-free. Sometimes we call it inerrant, meaning there are no contradictions in the original manuscripts, and I will emphasize that maybe a time or two here. Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's from the New King James Version, which I will use throughout this lecture, except when I refer specifically to others. Peter said that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, meaning of private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 10, the Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. In prayer to God, he said in John 17:17, your word is truth. Truth does not contradict itself. It is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. So his word is all true. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is neither weak nor obsolete as a guide for our lives. The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, claims to be the word of God. Old Testament prophets said over and over and over again, the Lord says, thus says the Lord, the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 119 declares, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Dehoff, one of these books that I will refer to in Alleged Bible Contradictions Explained, says if we are continually discovering that it is filled with errors and we're having to decide which parts are true and which are false, it is not settled in heaven nor anywhere else. And of course, that's true. And that's the sea that some people find themselves adrift in. How important is it for us to understand that the Bible contains no real contradictions? Thomas Horne wrote in 1839, in his Introduction to the Critical Study of the Scriptures in Volume 2, he talked about alleged contradictions, and he pointed out that any book with real contradictions, such as the Quran, for example, cannot be inspired by God. He says that the Quran is admitted by Muslim commentators to have upwards of 150 passages which have been revoked by so-called later revelations from the angel Gabriel. Were such contradictions to be found in the Bible, we would be hard-pressed to have confidence in it as inspired by God. Roy Lanier Sr. says that if there are contradictions in the Bible, then we have to have certain conclusions. These conclusions are that God is not the author of the Bible, that God does not exist, or if he does exist, he has not revealed himself, that if God has not revealed himself and does not exist, and the Bible is not true, then lies have done more good than truth. This I found in the Holy Scripture, page 124, where Lanier had a lecture. Now, there are some books that may help. Several authors have written books about alleged contradictions. Three of those authors, four of the books, are, in my judgment, good enough that you should have them in your library. There are certainly more books, and there may be better books on this topic than these. It just happens that I am acquainted with these and with several others, but these are among the ones that I think have been for me the best. The oldest one, and perhaps the best of these four books, was written in 1874 by John W. Haley. It is called An Examination of the Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible. It covers about 900 alleged discrepancies. Haley lists 10 origins of these problems. The way his book is set up is in parallel columns, which you're not going to be able to see from there, but there will be a problem or an alleged contradiction, and the passages that are involved are listed in parallel columns, and then there is an explanation after that, explaining that you may see these passages in this light, or in this light, or in this light, or in this light. There may be three or four or five, or however many, different explanations for these that show that it is not a contradiction, or at least it doesn't have to be a contradiction. And I have found those useful, in part because there are so many of them, and in part because the way the book is set up, I can find the passages in question very quickly. And so I commend that book to you as one of the ones that you probably ought to have in your library. It has stood the test of time, and it has served very well. Haley lists 10 origins of these problems. One of them is the difference of dates of a passage, two passages in Genesis, for example, like two passages in the book of Job and other places. Book of Job and other places, there are differences in authorship. For example, in Genesis, the statement is made, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." A chapter later, the statement is made, "You shall not surely die." A contradiction, isn't it? It's not an alleged contradiction, it is a contradiction. But one statement was spoken by God and one was spoken by Satan. And if you don't expect them to be contradictory, then you don't know God and Satan. But it's not a contradiction in the Bible. It is simply a report of two statements that are made by two different persons who had totally opposite viewpoints. Differences of standpoint or object, different methods of arrangement in the gospel accounts, different methods of computation, as in the Jewish civil year starting in the autumn and their religious year starting in the spring. There are two different years for two different purposes, two different methods of reckoning time. The peculiarities of Oriental idiom and figurative language. We don't use figurative language, do we? We never use figurative language, do we? We never use hyperbole. You see? Gross exaggeration to get the point across. If your mother tells you, as mothers do tell their children, "If I've told you once, I've told you a million times." That's figurative. She didn't count to a million. She didn't keep track of them. A plurality of names: Simon, Simeon, Cephas, Simon Barjona, Peter. All the same one, same man. Diverse meanings of the same words. Errors in manuscripts. This does sometimes happen. I'll look at one of those a little bit later with you, briefly. Imagination of the critics. That's one big thing. They imagine, for example, that the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 were one incident, but that the writer just got confused about it and wrote up two incidents about it. Haley classifies alleged discrepancies as doctrinal, ethical, and historical, and then he discusses and explains them under some other headings. His doctrinal category includes problems that are supposed about God, about the Holy Spirit, about the Scriptures, about man in relation to the present, about man in relation to the future, about man in his duty to God, in his duty to himself, in his duty to his fellow man, and so forth. Then there are historical discrepancies relating to persons or places or numbers or times, and so forth. There are mutual contradictions supposed in a lot of passages. He prints them in parallel columns and talks about them. Doesn't give you the last word on them, but he gives you some words that will help you to understand they don't have to be contradictory. Then another book written by George W. D. Hoff. This book is dark blue if you take the cover off of it. And this was written in 1950, Alleged Bible Contradictions Explained. He covers about 500 alleged discrepancies. He compiles most of them from Haley and from other books, books that were not in print, and he admits that this is the case. He includes three good chapters about inspiration, inerrancy, and origins. Like Haley's book, Dehoff's book is well written, and like Haley's, it lists the problems in parallel columns and then talks about them. You can see, maybe some of you can see, a passage will be listed there, and then the one that's supposedly contradictory listed right beside it, and then some explanations of them. Haley adds, he has all of the origins of contradictions, the sources of them, the same as Haley, and then he adds four more. The nature of the problem, misinterpretation of Scripture, either understanding or not understanding, or else ignoring the meaning, a misapprehension of the facts of history, and ignorance. And he talks some about ignorance. He says, if we knew more, the difficulty would vanish altogether. This is obviously the case in all historical accounts. It is always unfair to say a thing cannot be merely because we do not understand how it was. And of course, that's true. There's a lot of ignorance about Scripture. And we have to admit, if we're honest, that there are things about Scripture that after we have studied it for 50 or 60 or 70 years, we still don't understand them. Maybe that's what Jesus had reference to when he talks about the kingdom of heaven being like a householder who took out of his store some things that were old and some things that were new. Some of the things in the Scriptures are old to us, but some of them are new to us, no matter how many times we've been over them. And we're continually finding out more about them. Dehoff's classification also covers the same ground as Haley's. His categories are God, Christ, the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures, man, moral and ethical and historical facts. Now, Eric Lyons has written this year, in 2005, and one in 2003, two different volumes called The Anvil Rings, Answers to Alleged Bible Discrepancies, Volume 1 in 2003, Volume 2 in 2005. He also, along with Dehoff, is a member of the church. Now, in his volumes, he deals differently with a lot of things than the other two do. He approaches contradictions in a different way than either Dehoff or Haley, but he covers much of the same ground. He goes into greater detail about each one, but he covers fewer total discrepancies. In his 20 volumes, 10 in each of the chapters, in each of the 10 chapters in each of the volumes, his sources are intermixed with good analysis and with good explanations of alleged contradictions. It's less of a manual. The other two, that is Haley and Dehoff, are more on the order of a manual that you can use. Lyons does not write them as a manual. His, therefore, is in some ways less useful. But it may have more appeal, especially to younger people. It may have more appeal to people who are not as familiar with Scripture as the other two. Lyon's classification of discrepancies in his two volumes include those in the creation account, Moses' authorship of the Pentateuch, in numbers, in geography, in time, and chronology, copyists' errors, genealogies, the resurrection of Jesus, which Brother Barner is going to talk about, miscellaneous and alleged contradictions regarding the attributes of God, the deity of Christ, the flood, and ethics. He has some stuff pertaining to the plan of salvation, which the others do not have. Now, this list makes it clear that Lyons covers ground not included by the others, and as well as a lot of ground that they have already covered. What are the sources of Bible contradictions that are claimed or alleged? Since the Bible claims to be verbally and completely inspired by God, it claims inerrancy, which means it cannot contradict itself in the original writings, in the original manuscripts, which we call autographs, which we do not have today. We have copies. Therefore, any contradiction or discrepancy must be alleged, meaning that a passage may be accused of contradicting itself or some other passage. Accused but not proven. As Lyons notes, we must use the principle of innocent until proven guilty when we're talking about alleged contradictions. You can allege anything. People all the time are alleging things. People are accused of many things. You don't have to go very far or listen to too many people until you find somebody being accused. And if you do a little investigation, you will soon discover that accused is not proven. There are two very different things. A passage may be accused of contradicting itself or of another passage, but as long as it's not proven, that's another matter altogether. Lyon says, innocent until proven guilty has to apply to scriptures. Problems are sometimes called seeming disparities, apparent inconsistencies, alleged contradictions, and so forth, because those who see these supposed contradictions do not know how to explain them. That doesn't mean that there's an actual contradiction. Where do they come from? Sometimes they come from a failure to understand what a contradiction actually is. What does the word mean? One dictionary defines contradict as to assert the opposite of what someone else has said, to deny the statement of a person, to declare a statement or report to be false or incorrect, to be contrary to or opposed to go against, to speak in denial, to verbally oppose. And the same dictionary defines contradiction to include the above definition, and as well as that, a condition in which things tend to be contrary to each other. Inconsistency, discrepancy, a person, place, or thing, or statement seeming to have contradictory elements or qualities. This is Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Contradiction, discrepancy, inconsistency, disparity, discordant, these are synonyms that are used for something that is supposed. Often a contradiction is alleged, but is not what it seems to be. Lyon says, for there to be a bona fide contradiction, one must refer to the same person, place, or thing in the same sense and at the same time. Thus, contradiction is not the same as confusion. Confusion exists. It's not alleged. It exists. But contradiction is not the same. Some think it's a contradiction when they're confusing people or places of the same name, confusing literal and figurative images, confusing time of writing or speaking, or the time referred to with some other time. This happens. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000 are two different things. And Jesus reminded the apostles of this when he was in a boat with them on one occasion, when he talked about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they thought he was talking about them not bringing enough food, not bringing enough bread. He said, don't you remember that? You know, we don't need bread. I can multiply bread, no problem. That's the idea. Well, the author got mixed up. What author? Not the author of the scripture. The author of the supposed contradiction. He's the one that's mixed up. The confusion is not the gospel writers, it's the critic's confusion. He has not carefully read the text. Same thing is true of a critic who says that his imagined source documents in Genesis got their stories mixed up when they were talking about Abraham and Isaac both lying to Abimelech about their wives. That wasn't one event that got confused by some editor that put together some redactions from imagined sources. Moses wrote that stuff, not a whole bunch of sources, and he wasn't confused about it. He knew what happened, and if you read the story, you know what happened too. Failure to consider the context is not only the reason for a lot of alleged contradictions, it is the reason for a multitude of heresies, wild ideas, and whatever you can imagine. Failure to consider the context. The context is vital in understanding anything. We understand that about secular things. A politician will be accused of inconsistency. That's already been brought up today, hasn't it? A politician may very well be inconsistent, but when he's accused of inconsistency, he may very well point out that the context of one statement was different from the context of another statement. Context. Who said it? Authorship. That's vital, isn't it? God said, "In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Satan said, "You will not die." There's a difference in authorship. One surely contradicted the other. We would expect them to. Critics often manufacture discrepancies by their rules of literary criticism. The canons of literary criticism, may I say, are so subjective that you could never shoot anything with them. Really. Literary criticism. The notion that you can read a writing and then you can pick it apart and ascribe it to 100 different authors. Well, Josh McDowell says, "Suppose double and triple accounts of the same story are actually different stories with similar details. The supposed contradictory details in certain stories are in fact supplementary details that are seen as being contradictory only when the stories are misinterpreted," in his book, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, page 134. "Thus the cases of Abraham's and Isaac's lies about their wives are confused, declared to be different accounts of the same incident drawn from different sources," which is a mistaken view of authorship. René Pache says, "It is axiomatic among critics that an event cannot be reenacted at a somewhat later time and in a slightly different way. The second account is promptly labeled a doublet as evident proof that another author inserted into the text a plagiarism of the first version." In the Inspiration and Authority of Scripture, page 142. Pache thinks theological prejudice is responsible for the critic's ideas on doublets. I agree with him. I think they are too. He says such an interpretation cannot in any wise be sustained. Now, not only who said it, but to whom was it said? Noah was told to build an ark. Moses was told to go to Egypt. Abraham was told to go to Canaan. The Apostle Paul was told to go to the Gentiles. Well, there's no contradiction there. People on Pentecost were told to repent and be baptized. To whom was it said? That makes a difference. When was it said? Old Testament statements regarding worship are not applicable to the New Covenant or to Christian worship. In Abraham's time, it was important to separate him from the idolaters of his native land. They worshiped other gods, it is said about them. Consequently, he was sent to Canaan. He was sent to Canaan, but Moses was sent to Egypt, because at that point, the Israelites needed to come out of Egypt, and Moses was the man of the hour. He was the one God had prepared for 80 years to send down to Egypt to get them out. Paul was sent to Cyprus, in Asia Minor. And when he was over in a part of Asia Minor, he had a vision of a man from Philippi, from Macedonia, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So he went over to Philippi to preach. In Noah's day, an ark was needed. It was needed to save Noah from the wickedness of the world. Somebody said, well, the ark was to save Noah from the water of the flood. Peter takes a different view of it in 1 Peter 3. I think it has been referred to already this morning, a little bit earlier. But if you look on down in verse 21, it talks about us being saved by water. This is an analogy based on Noah being saved by water, saved from the wickedness of his day by the water of the flood. And so today we are saved by baptism, by water. And it's a figurative. The water of the flood was a type of the water of baptism. He concluded that Noah's salvation thus was an analogy to the water of baptism saving us. Why was a thing said? That's another thing. To whom was it said? When was it said? And why was it said? Different things have different purposes. What was the sense of it or the topic of it? Peter was told, for example, to put away his sword. But the Ephesians were told to take up the sword. It's a different kind of a sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Not the same sword that Peter used to cut off Malchus's ear. Obviously, two different kinds of sword for two different purposes. Noah was told to build an ark in which he would put many animals. The priests carried the ark into the middle of the Jordan River with all those animals in it. See, we're talking about two different arks. A person has to be pretty ignorant of what the Scripture is really saying to make that kind of a mistake. But would you believe that critics actually do that? They do. Hard to believe. Well, proper application of the context will solve most of the problems of interpretation or understanding. For example, in Genesis 2, Genesis 2 is alleged by many critics to contradict Genesis 1 in the matter of creation on several points having to do with Adam's naming of the animals, whether the animals were created before Adam or after Adam, and with other points. All of these supposed discrepancies disappear when one observes that Genesis 1 and 2 serve different purposes. Lyons talks about this considerably. He spends a good deal of time on it. Chapter 1 of Genesis talks about the order of the creation events. Chapter 2 actually provides more detailed information about some of the events in chapter 1. Lyons devotes a whole chapter to the seeming problems of Genesis 1 and 2. Many commentaries deal with these alleged contradictions in great detail. Charles Pledge says the second chapter of Genesis is a sequel to chapter 1. It's not intended to be an account of creation at all. The purpose of chapter 2 is to show God's goodness, manifest God's goodness, by showing that before man existed, God had prepared for him a perfect place. The details of man's creation are given in verses 4 to 7, the emphasis upon the fact that the earth is made for man and all things are provided for his welfare. There is a problem with copyists and translators sometimes that shows up in these alleged contradictions. To actually convey the original writings to us, they sometimes make mistakes. Geisler and Nix, in their introduction to the Bible, note some early copies of autographs were highly accurate because they were done by professionals, but because the professionals cost too much, sometimes people who weren't professional copyists copied it and made some errors when they do it. Let me give you one example of this. 2 Chronicles 22:2 says that Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king. If true, that would make him 2 years older than his father at that particular time. And that can't be true. Ahaziah became king when Joram died at age 40. And 2 Kings 8:26 says he was 22, which will work when he became king. Some copyist or scribe wrote it as 42 when it was actually 22, an error that's very easy to make because Hebrew letters were used instead of Arabic numerals. And several such copyist errors are discussed by Eric Lyons, for example, in here. Now, please understand, we affirm inerrancy of the autographs. We affirm that the original writings had no errors. If somebody later on copying them made a mistake and made an error, that is not an error in inspiration. That's a human error that's made. And in translating it, we have the same problem. All you need to do is compare translations, and you will see that every once in a while you run into a translation that is different and that even has a different meaning. That's because errors have been made. For example, the English Standard Version, which seems to be very popular with some of the brethren nowadays, I guess, says in Genesis 2, verses 5, 6, and 7, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, dash." Now that means this material that follows it is parenthetical. Okay? "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the face of the ground, dash." So all of that's parenthetical. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." This implies that man was created before vegetation, which is a contradiction of Genesis 1, which say that plants were created on the third day and man on the sixth day. The Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version do the same thing, saying that when no plants had yet appeared, then God made man. Some other translations have dashes, but they put them in such a way as to not make a contradiction. But these three translations do, in fact. Failure to be objective and thorough in considering Scripture is a source of alleged contradictions. The genealogy of Christ is a good example of that. Sometimes they will say this is a contradiction when you have 14 generations and 14 generations and 14 generations. That was done. The author knew how many generations there were, and he knew how to add 14 and 14 and get 28 and so forth. That was done as a device to aid memory. When he talks about David and uses David there, it happens that there are in the word David, there are 14. The numbers add up in the letters of David's name to 14. And Thomason Gundry points that out, that it was an easy memory device for the ancient Semitic mind, and that's the reason for it. It wasn't used intending to add all of the generations together. One of the things that disturbs me more than the others is that a lot of these contradictions are in the mind of the critic who has imagined them, who has imagined contradictions when there's no reason to. Why do they do that? One writer in the Christian Chronicle in July of this year, Alan Diles, who's a missionary to the Czech Republic, says that it is 70% atheist. And also, that's just following the steps of the rest of Europe. So Europe is 70% atheist? Well, if it's 70% atheist, wouldn't you expect there to be a lot of alleged contradiction pointed out for the Bible? Atheists don't care about Scripture. Well, that's not true. Atheists would like to do away with Scripture. They do not like Scripture. It isn't that they don't care about it. It's that they care about it in the wrong way. You don't have to be too well informed to realize that. Now, how shall we deal with alleged discrepancies? Well, it's important, first of all, to recognize and to point out to people, the burden of proof is on the critic. An ancient document stands as valid until it is proven to be invalid. That's just the rules of evidence. Always that way. Just like a man is innocent until he's proven guilty. And that's what we need to remind people about. You have to show that it is a contradiction before you can insist that people accept it as a contradiction. There are usually several options. Only one option is sufficient. If you have an option, that will allow you to see that passage as not being a contradictory to itself or to anything else. If you have just one option that shows that, then it doesn't need to be seen as a contradiction. And you don't have to prove that it's not a contradiction. You may be able to do that. But if you can't, it is the critic's responsibility to prove that it is a contradiction, not your responsibility to prove that it is not. It will be helpful to find a good book, such as one of these that I'm recommending. Some of you may know some others that are better. That's fine. I just know that these have been very helpful to me. Of all of the ones that I've pointed out, the one that is the oldest and the one that I have used the most and gotten the most use, the most good from, is Haley's, the old one that has been around for so long. And I believe it's still in print. I surely hope it is. Many others have been written, though. You need to get a book and familiarize yourself, especially if you get one of these that's a manual, like Haley or De Hoff. You need to familiarize yourself with it so that you can find things in it in a hurry, because there will be times when you are faced with an accusation about a contradiction, and you will need to be able to lay your hands on that help that you need. When someone thinks they see a contradiction, look it up in one of these books. If they don't know where it is, then use yourself, get yourself a good Cruden's Concordance, complete concordance, if you don't have one, or some other concordance, and learn how to use it so that you can find it. When somebody brings up what they think is a contradiction, ask them if they have personally read it in their Bible. You'll find most of the time they haven't. Most of the time they've just accepted somebody's statement that this is a contradiction and that it's there. Make them face the music and look at it and see. Don't let anybody undermine your faith by parroting claims that they've heard skeptics make. These claims have been being made for thousands of years. There were skeptics and critics in the first century, the second century, the third century, and in every century. Bible teachers and Bible scholars have looked at those, analyzed them, answered them hundreds, maybe thousands of times. They've been answered by Bible scholars in every generation. We ought to face alleged contradictions squarely and honestly. Truth has nothing to fear from honest investigation, fair investigation. Nothing at all. Those people who argue that we should never have a debate because a debate causes controversy and so forth are not facing facts. The fact is that our faith is defendable, and we need to have the gall to defend it. Contend for the faith, Jude says. Now, all translations have some elements of interpretation in them, and you ought to have several translations. I've got two translations here with me. I don't have room, or didn't have room, to bring a lot more. A dozen translations serve almost as good as a set of commentaries. Compare translations. Use them and compare them. A thorough, objective study of issues on alleged contradictions will only strengthen our faith. But it'll take time, and we'll have to honestly and objectively face the issue that is brought before us. Remember always, though, that ignorance of all the facts could prevent our complete understanding. But that doesn't mean it's a contradiction there. Just because you don't understand something doesn't make it wrong. Archaeology, textual criticism, other studies have uncovered a lot of things that have helped us, but we still lack enough information to explain every difficulty, to even explain every difficult passage in a way that will be satisfactory to everybody. There are many different things where there are problems, but we can face those problems, we can deal with those problems, and we can come out with our faith. Whether God's word was spoken to the fathers by the prophets, to the people of his time by God's Son speaking personally, or whether that truth was spoken by men that Jesus sent out to preach and inspired by sending them the Holy Spirit, it is still the word of God. And God's word will stand though heaven and earth pass away. God's word will stand. Thank you.